Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, we continue to plug away in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 1 through, the Lord willing, verse 18 today. I have in my mind a decent time to quit, and if I get all of that material covered, so be it. If not, we'll finish it this evening. Look at Luke chapter 8, if you would please. This is the fifth transition in Luke's narrative. If you'll stick your finger in chapter 8 and go back to Luke chapter 4 for just a moment, I'll show you the first transition was Luke gives a narrative of transition from when Jesus came out of the wilderness and as he went into the synagogues of Galilee. Look in chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, that is, from the wilderness, into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So that's transition number one. Transition number two is found in verse 31. He transitioned from the synagogue of Nazareth to Capernaum. In verse 31, the scripture says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Obviously, that's after he had preached at Nazareth, told them that he was the Christ, and they took him out to the edge of the city to cast him over a cliff. And so he transitioned to Capernaum. Chapter 4 and verse 40 is the third transition. And there the transition is from Capernaum to the synagogues of Galilee. Chapter 4 and verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them, and the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And you actually could read on down to verse 44, and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So you see there that he's transitioning from Capernaum to Galilee. Then in chapter 6 of Luke, you see another transition. Here he transitions not so much in territory or geographical area as moving from a multitude of disciples to 12 specific apostles. And you see this in chapter 6 and verse 17 through verse 19. And he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Now we come to Luke chapter 8. We see the fifth transition. This time he's transitioning from his headquarters in Capernaum into an itinerant ministry. From this point forward in Christ's ministry, you're not going to see him land in one spot and stay there very long. He's going to preach in lots of different places and conduct an itinerant ministry. Look in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, or steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him out of their substance. And so you see this transition. By the way, not only a transition from Capernaum to an itinerant ministry, but this is also a transition from popularity to opposition. Jesus, in his early days of ministry, was extremely popular. Crowds followed him wherever he went. And they will still follow him. They will still be there. But the difference is, now that little group, that little school, that little sect of Pharisees and scribes that follows him wherever he goes, that group is no longer going to be just observers. They are going to become opponents. And so now the opposition has shown its teeth, so to speak. And from this point forward, you'll see nothing friendly from them for the Lord Jesus. Now, I could show you more about this turning point if we went to a harmony of the Gospels and if I compared Matthew with Luke, but I chose not to do that today because it would sidetrack us from the issue that we want to look at this day. But if you compare Luke and Matthew, you'll find that this is a real turning point in Jesus' ministry, and I won't get into all of the reasons why. But I want to show you in verses 1 through 3 some important things. Notice the word afterward. And it came to pass afterward. Afterward what? After what? Well, the last thing that happened in chapter 7, you heard me preach on 2 weeks ago. And so it's probably a little cold. Brother Boyd was here last week. I was in St. Louis last week. You may not remember the last thing. But remember, Jesus was invited to be the guest in the home of a Pharisee named Simon. And while he was there, a sinner woman came and wept on his feet, washed his feet with her tears, dried his feet with her hair, and broke a box of ointment and put upon his feet. And she anointed Jesus' feet with that ointment. And the Pharisee thought, if you really knew what kind of man or what kind of woman this was, you wouldn't let her be touching you. And Jesus spoke to his thoughts. He answered not his words, but his thoughts, revealing his omniscience. And in so doing, he showed his own self-righteousness. So we could say this, Jesus had confronted previously, this afterward refers back to Jesus confronting that Pharisee in his own home for his poor hospitality. Remember, Jesus said, I came into your home. You didn't offer me water to wash my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't offer me any ointment from the road. You didn't do all of the simple things that any hospitable person would do. And this sinner woman has done them all. And so he chastised him for his poor hospitality, his lack of love, largely because he considered himself to be righteous according to Moses' law and not in need of forgiveness. Therefore, he had no love for anyone but himself. And so it was after Jesus confronted that Pharisee in his own home. Jesus also demonstrated to that man his omniscience when he told him what he was thinking. And then the third thing I thought about that is Jesus offended him by forgiving that woman in his home. I mean, of all places to forgive the woman, right there in my home, I invite you into my house to feed you food, and this sinner woman follows you in, and then you forgive her sins right in front of me. I can't believe you would do that. And so Jesus had confronted the man. He demonstrated that he was God to the man, and then he offended the man by forgiving sins. And so that's the afterward. It was sometime after that visit in that Pharisee's home. Notice it says that he went throughout every city and village. The word every is interesting. It means that Jesus had plumbed the depths. It meant that Jesus had touched every nook and cranny of the area. There wasn't a city, a village, a hamlet, anywhere around. Now the word city here usually is a word that means that it had walls. The word village is a word that means that it didn't have any walls. So there was a difference. There was a graduation whether you lived in a city or a village, depending on whether you could keep the enemy out or not and how long. The prestige of a town is that it had its own walls. But Jesus had been to every one of them. Inside of every walled city, Jesus had preached. And he went out into the villages and into the countrysides. And in every countryside where there was no wall, Jesus had preached. He had plumbed the depths of society. The word preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom are interesting words. The word preaching here is the word caruso. It means to herald an official proclamation as from the king. In this case, it would be divine truth. In other words, Jesus went around making statements, making declarations about divine truth as though he represented God. By the way, that's what preaching is. Preaching is not dialogismos, which is a Greek word that means we talk about it, discuss it. It's not dialogue. Preaching is declaring a truth. And declaring a truth from the authority of God's word. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was preaching And by the way, this is an official proclamation from the king that is non-optional. It required obedience. When the king sent messengers out to herald a proclamation, you didn't have a choice about whether you complied or not. You either complied or you were chastised. That was as simple as it was. And so you could obey the king or not. These men didn't come to have a discussion or a dialogue. They came to make a declaration, and they did it on the authority of the king. The second word, showing, is the word from which we get the word evangelize. Evangelizo, it means to announce a message of good news, very simply. Turn with me for a moment. Keep your place in Luke and turn with me for a moment to Colossians chapter 1. I like this as I studied through. I was looking for one verse that would show the contrast of what we have before Christ and what we have after Christ. And this is the one that I selected. I could have used a dozen, but for the sake of time, I'm only going to give you one. In verse 12, Paul talks about giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Think of that, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he says, who, he's talking about God, the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What a change. Delivered from the power of darkness, brought into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the good news of the gospel. I should tell you the good news is preceded by some bad news. There is no good news until you understand that you're lost and separated from a holy God through sin. There is no good news until you admit the bad news and realize that I am a sinner separated from God by my own sin, a sinner by nature, a sinner by choice, under condemnation of the law, under condemnation of the Word of God, under Satan's power, under the power of darkness, lost, separated from God, without God in this world, the Apostle Paul put it in one place. Until you understand your position outside of Christ, you can't appreciate your position inside of Christ. When you realize who you were before, I love that verse in Isaiah where Isaiah said, don't forget the pit from whence you were digged. Boy, there was a time I was just a rock in a pit. And Jesus dug me out. Save my soul, bless the Lord. So he was preaching and evangelizing. He was preaching this message, this good news, that sinners can be delivered from the penalty of sin. And they can not only be delivered from the penalty of sin, but from the power of darkness. They can be delivered from all of that. And they can be delivered to or translated into God's kingdom, the kingdom of his dear Son. Now there's two prerequisites. Look with me back in Luke chapter 5 for a moment. Luke chapter 5 and verse 32 here. Prerequisite number one is repentance. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you ever think you'll ever see God, you have to know this. I'll never see him without repentance. I'll never see him without repentance. And then Luke chapter 13 and verses 3 and verse 5. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And as if once wasn't enough, he said it in verse 3, and then he said it again in verse 5. So prerequisite number one is repentance, and prerequisite number two is faith. Look back at just the end of the previous chapter, chapter 7 and verse 50. He says to the sinner woman in the Pharisee's house, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. By the way, the word peace is a word that always has to be connected with the word reconciled. There is no peace with God without reconciliation. You see, without reconciliation, you and I stand at enmity with God. We're not friends, we're enemies. But after Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sin debt to the satisfaction of the Father, we can be reconciled through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then when we are reconciled, we have peace. But peace is always precluded by reconciliation. There will never be peace without reconciliation. And you can know this. You'll never know the good news of the kingdom without repentance and faith. I thought of Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, where Jesus put them both in one passage. Jesus is preaching. He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." People try to argue that repentance and faith are two different things. They're the same side. They're the opposite side of the same coin. They're the same thing. Genuine repentance always involves belief, and genuine belief always involves repentance. You can't have one without the other. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Paul put it this way, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen after the case with the sinner woman in the Pharisees' home, Jesus went into every city and village preaching and showing the good news of the kingdom. And then we had talked for a moment about the kingdom of God. Now, the Jews were expecting a kingdom, but they were expecting an earthly kingdom in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. They were expecting Jesus to actually raise an army, get rid of Rome, run Rome out, set up the throne of David and rule for ever how long? Forever in Jerusalem, right then, in their day. That's what they wanted. That's what they all had hoped would come to pass. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not what Luke was talking about when he's talking about the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He's talking here about the spiritual kingdom where God rules over the hearts and lives of the redeemed. Now, I want you to understand, the scripture does teach that there is a day coming when Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem on this earth, in reality, literally, historically, grammatically, all of those things being so. But at this time, Israel has rejected Jesus. They've rejected Messiah. And so Jesus has switched programs now, and he's going to be working with the church from this point forward. Israel is on a shelf until he gets to the beginning of the tribulation day, and then God will work with Israel again. So does that mean there's no kingdom of God? No, the kingdom of God right now is a little bit different. The kingdom of God right now is God ruling in the hearts of those whom he's redeemed. Jesus said this as he was talking to Pilate. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence." My kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. The kingdom he has is in the hearts of men. And then notice the 12. As we finish up that verse 1, he's gone throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. These 12, God, you know, the Lord really limited himself here because he didn't use 12 earthly kings. He didn't use 12 earthly scholars. He didn't use 12 earthly priests. He didn't use 12 earthly rabbis or 12 earthly Pharisees. He chose 12 common men. These guys were not religious leaders. They were not socially elite. They were not politically connected. These guys were of ordinary background. They had common professions. They were unlettered Galileans. Later, one of the Pharisees even marveled that they knew how to read. They were considered so ignorant. These men were weak in faith. They lacked spiritual insight. And in Jesus' time of greatest need, they all ran and abandoned him, except one or two. But with those 11 of those 12 men, he turned the world upside down. Look in verse 2, "And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities," and then he names them. This is an interesting piece of literature here. "Certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities." It is inferred by the Greek language there that these certain women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. These ladies had all been healed of something involving demonical disorder. And he names three of them. Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, he said. By the way, I could tell you this, that demon possession is not necessarily involving immorality. There are those that would paint Mary Magdalene as being a harlot or a prostitute because she had seven devils cast out of her. If you read Paul's writings in the New Testament and his epistles, you'll find that there are as many false teachers that are demon-possessed as there are prostitutes. Probably more. So I want you to understand, don't necessarily equate demon possession with wicked immorality. I believe that there are men standing in modernist pulpits today who are demon-possessed and draw large crowds behind them when they preach ridiculous and errant things fabricated without any biblical base. Where do they get those followings? Where do these people come out of the woodwork to follow them? Same place that Adolf Hitler got his followers. Demonic possession. And there's people that will follow that. I want you to understand, just because Mary Magdalene had seven devils does not mean she was a prostitute. It doesn't mean she was immoral. She may have been a synagogue Sunday school teacher or Sabbath school teacher. We do not know that. The fact is, we don't know enough about Mary Magdalene to make a decision on her to judge her. Would you want somebody judging you based on the same evidence that we have concerning her? So we have Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and then Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. The word steward here is the word epitropos, which means his domestic manager. Now, this was something new to me. I hadn't studied this thought before, but these domestic managers, every king had one. They had someone, and if you remember, that's what Joseph was to Potiphar. He was his domestic manager. I didn't realize this, but that means he had power of attorney over Potiphar's affairs. And this Chuza had the power of attorney. He could sign Herod's name to papers. He had power of attorney and actually managed Herod's affairs. Like Potiphar, like Pharaoh, he didn't even know what he had in his own hand. Remember, Daniel was kind of the same way to the king of Babylon. He was second in command. And so this lady, Joanna, is wife to the guy who has power of attorney over Herod's affairs. And then Susanna, who was she? Well, you all remember who Susanna was, don't you? How many remember who Susanna was? Don't raise your hand. You'll be embarrassed. Because there's nothing else ever written about Susanna. We don't know anything about her except this one place in Scripture her name is called. And then it says, in many others, many other women, that is. By the way, the word others there is feminine. I looked that up. And so when it says there that to Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, those many others that it's talking about are all ladies, because it was the word others is in the feminine gender there. So here is Jesus and his 12 disciples and a multitude of ladies that are following him around, ministering to him, by the way, out of their substance. I want you to know that this was an unprecedented, socially unacceptable thing. No self-respecting rabbi in Israel would have had a herd of ladies following him wherever he went. It was totally unacceptable. It didn't look right. And yet Jesus had these ladies following him and ministering to him. I want to draw two conclusions there before we go on to the parable. Conclusion number one, Jesus elevated womankind to a new level. The Old Testament Jewish version of women was that they were property. A man bought his wife, and she was fortunate in her lifetime if he truly loved her. Many of them never knew what genuine love really was. But in Christianity, wives become partners. They walk the path with us. They stand not behind us, but beside us. Jesus elevated feminine gender to a new level. Ladies, thank the Lord. I've never understood the women's lib movement that thinks that women need to be freed from Christianity. They do not know when they have it good. Christianity has done more for the liberty of the female species than anything else. Here's the second thing. Jesus saved and used all classes of people. It dawned on me, the three ladies that are named, Mary Magdalene comes from the bottom of the barrel, and Joanna comes from the top. Mary Magdalene came from a little village, Magdala, that was on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, on the western coast, and may have worked in dyes, which is what Magdala did. Nobody really knows what Mary Magdalene did, but we all know that she had her problem with her devils. She had devils. But this other lady, Joanna, knew what it was like to walk in the king's court. She knew what it was like to walk in an elevated society among the elite. And so you put Mary and Joanna together on the same team. I just think that's tremendous. And you know what? That's what the Lord Jesus did in the church. He put Jews and Gentiles in the same church. He puts blacks and whites in the same church. Young and old, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, he puts them all in the same church. Only Jesus can make the lion lie down with the lamb. Now you think about that. When we think about the lion lying down with the lamb, we automatically assume that the lion is not carnivorous anymore. Do you really think that the lion has quit being a lion because he lies down with the lamb? No, but in some way, the Lord Jesus is able to bring that to pass in the lion's heart and the lamb's heart, that the two can still be a lion and a lamb and lie down next to each other. I think you ought to think about that a bit. The Lord Jesus can put some odd people together in a New Testament Bible-believing Baptist church. Some people that normally you wouldn't connect, but the Lord Jesus can bring our hearts together and make us one in the Spirit. Now let's go to verse 4. And when much people, by the way, the word people there is the word oklos. You'll remember from our previous studies that the word oklos is not a word for just a multitude of people. It is a word for rabble, for a throng, for an unruly mob. It's not a nice word. And so when these people all together, when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake a parable. Now, as we come to this parable, I want you to think, first of all, that a parable is a similitude. It can be fictitious or non-fictitious. Most of the time it's fictitious, but not always. It is a narrative of common life that conveys a moral or a truth. It comes from the word parabolo, which means to throw alongside of, which would mean to figuratively to liken or to compare similarities and differences by laying one thing next to another and comparing them. Parables can be a brief illustration or they can be an extended analogy. Parables are setting theological truth or moral truth in a familiar everyday setting so that you can understand it. Now, the thing that you have to learn is when you go back and compare Matthew with Luke at this very same moment when these parables were given, Matthew told us this. Luke didn't tell us this because Luke was primarily not speaking to the Jewish people. Luke was speaking primarily to the Greeks, so he didn't bother to tell us this. But in Matthew's version of this same story, Matthew said, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude, or the oklos, in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, but I'm not going to speak in anything but parables anymore. And there was a reason for that, because You have to understand that when the religious leaders rejected Jesus Christ, they led the entire nation to do that same thing. Now, there were some exceptions to the rules. There were some individuals here and there who didn't follow the religious leaders. But I want you to understand, to accept Jesus was to rebel against the chief priest. To accept Jesus was to rebel against the Sanhedrin court, against the Pharisees, against the Sadducees. It was to rebel against all the priests and all the rabbis' teachings. To accept Jesus was to turn your back on Judaism. Because those leaders had so tainted the people that you either were for Jesus or against him, and he was kind of the dividing point. And so what happened? Jesus said, okay, from now on, now that you've officially rejected me as being Messiah, I'm going to only speak in parables. And here's what you have to know. He that has ears to hear will hear. But if you are predisposed to disbelief, you have no ears to hear what I'm going to say anyway. And so we have here a case of judicial blindness falling upon Messiah rejectors. In Matthew's version of this same story, he preaches about the unpardonable sin. He says, you have committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost has completely revealed to you that I'm Messiah. You know that I'm Messiah, and yet you insist upon rejecting Messiah. That sin will not be forgiven in this lifetime nor in the one to come. Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. But these same parables, which are judicial blindness, or which create judicial blindness to the people who are predisposed to rejecting Christ, these same parables enlighten eyes that are predisposed to belief. In other words, if you love the Savior and you believe upon him, they help you understand. It's like the same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. You know, the same snow that melts a stick of butter, pardon me, the same sun that melts a stick of butter will harden clay. What the sun does to one, it won't necessarily do to the other. It's because of the predisposed condition of that person. Person that's decided they're not going to believe Jesus. These parables are going to blind them. They won't understand them. And they'll eventually go away and quit following because they don't understand. But for those that are true followers, faithful followers, they will understand. So now let's look at verses 5 through 8 in the parable of the sower. By the way, more accurately, we should call this the parable of the soil. We've always called this the parable of the sower. But it's more the parable of the soil, and you'll see that in a moment. Look at verse 5. And a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell upon among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And there's the parable. And the scripture says in verse 8b, and when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The trouble is, some people didn't have ears to hear. They were saying, what'd he say? I didn't get a thing out of that. And other people said, oh my goodness, how plain was that? And the whole difference was the condition of their heart. So I want you to see that this is more about the soil than it is about the sower. Now, in verses 8 through 10, you're going to see some things here. Verse 8, again, and I'm talking the last part of verse 8, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. In other words, you guys that are my faithful followers, these things are given to you in parables. You're going to understand them, but they're going to blind the eyes of people that don't love God and who don't understand and who are predisposed to disbelief. So if one who is predisposed to disbelief has no spiritual ears, he hears only words, but he doesn't understand their meaning. One who's predisposed to belief has spiritual ears. He hears not only the words, but he hears the ideas behind the words and understands their purpose, and then he obeys them. The disciples asked meaningful questions because they desired to know. Right there's an indication of their heart. I want to know this. You know, one of the marks of a true student is a person that asks questions. Sometimes you have people say, well, I'm not going to ask a question. I'd sound dumb. Well, the only dumb question is the one not asked. That's how people learn, is by asking questions. You know why you won't ask? Because you're too proud. You're afraid your question will sound stupid. And then you're afraid of what other people will think because you asked a stupid question. The only stupid question is the one that is not asked. Do you understand? So the disciples said, listen, what might this parable be? Tell us. At first they didn't catch it. And so Jesus said, okay, I'm going to give it to you. Unto you it's given to know. I'll explain it to you. It's given to you to know the mysteries of God. But these others, they're going to see and not see. They're going to hear and not hear. And they're going to hear and not understand. So he goes with the explanation in verse 11. By the way, whether one sees and understands or not is based upon the predisposed bias to believe or disbelieve God. I think every man, woman, and child has a predisposition to either be a believer or not. But do you see here, spiritual blindness is the consequence of biased disbelief. The disbelief came first and then the spiritual blindness. Look at verse 11 now. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Now I kind of knew that. I've been preaching this for many years and most of you already knew that. How many already knew the seed's the word of God? You already knew that. And therefore you also know that the sower here would be Jesus Christ. You understand that, right? Most of us know that. Now, let me pause here for just a moment before I get into these four different kinds of grounds, because this parable will explain why most people reject the gospel that do. If you can understand this parable, you'll understand why most people reject the gospel. This parable is also crucial to our understanding of evangelism. I don't think we'll ever be the kind of evangelists that we ought to be, the kind of witnesses that we ought to be. Use the word soul winners if you want to. I actually think the Holy Spirit is the only soul winner. But use whatever term you want. We'll never be the kind of a witness or a testimony for Christ that we ought to be if we do not understand this principle of receptivity that you see here. So this parable explains why people reject the gospel. It helps us understand the basis of evangelism. The parable gives the four different kinds of responses that disciples can expect when they give the gospel. When you witness to somebody, you can expect one of four different kinds of responses. One of these four things will happen. By the way, I heard this preached one time, and a guy said 25% of the people do this, 25% of the people do that. There's no percentages here. It just means there's four different ways people respond. It could be 50% of the people love their sin. That's the reason they respond the way they do. But understand that one of these four reactions or responses is what you'll get when you give it out. Understand this. The issue's not the message. We have those today who are trying to modify our message. They're trying to make the message of the gospel more palatable. Trying to get people to understand that they need Jesus without offending their sin. And understand that the problem is not the message. The message is just fine. The message is God is holy, man is sinful, God is separated from sinful man. Man without God dies and goes to hell, but with Jesus Christ, he goes to heaven. The message is pretty simple. Jesus paid for our sin on Calvary's cross. That's the message. And listen, you can't spark it up. You can't tone it down. You can't modify it. You can't change it. It's either the gospel or it's not the gospel. Jesus died, buried, and was raised again according to the scriptures for our sin. He did that. The issue is not the message. Neither is the issue the method. People nowadays are saying, well, you know, we got to try new methods. What our forefathers did isn't working anymore. We need new methods. We need to quit preaching and have dramas. Or we need to quit preaching and we need to try this. And we need to quit preaching and try that. And we need to do more of this. But the problem's not the method. By the way, Jesus used different methods. He didn't use the same method. He didn't use the Romans Road. Romans Road hadn't been written yet when Jesus was witnessing. Paul didn't come along until sometime later. Well, what did Jesus do? When he talked to Nicodemus, he said, you need to be born again. You won't see the kingdom of God unless you get born again. But later he talked to the Samaritan woman. He said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for living water. And if you drank of that water, you'd never thirst again. He used two entirely different approaches on two different people. It's not the method. It's not the message. And it's not the skill of the presentation. Somebody says, well, I would witness, but my skills are not very polished. Well, you don't polish things by putting them in a drawer and sitting on them. You polish them by using them. By the way, there was nobody more skillful in the presentation of the gospel than Jesus Christ himself, and he didn't win everybody. He was unable to win the rich young ruler. He was unable to win Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. And he only was able to win one of the two thieves that died with him on the cross. He was only able to win one of them. Jesus didn't win everybody he witnessed to. It wasn't the skill of presentation. He was the Son of God. He presented it as well as anyone could have. Do you understand that? And still people said no. The problem, and here's the determining factors, the condition of the hearer's heart. The condition of the hearer's heart. So the seed is the Word of God. The sower is Jesus Christ, specifically in this episode. But in every time that we go out and witness, you and I take the place of the sower. The Bible is the Word of God, and we all sow. We're supposed to anyway. Now in verse 12, he gives us, and I have to hurry here. Those by the wayside are those that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The wayside, that's just outright rejection. It's hard soil. Walked on, they'd plow up the field, but then people would cross the field in a designated place, and they would walk in the same place over and over until it became hard and packed down. Hard soil, walked on, packed down, and impervious to seed. The Bible says here that the devil taketh away the seed. If the seed fell on that hard ground, the devil even took it away before it had an opportunity to spring roots. By the way, this word taketh away, where it says the devil taketh away, it's the same word used for Jesus taking away sin. The same word exactly for expiating sin. That means he takes it away and makes it disappear. It's the same word that's used on a ship when it lifts its anchor and sails away. That's what the devil does. He picks up the word of God and carries it away when the ground is outright rejecting, when it's hard and packed down and walked on. Sometimes ground becomes hard and packed down because of false teachers, Matthew chapter 7. Sometimes the fear of men hardens men's hearts, John chapter 12. Sometimes embarrassment is the case, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Sometimes a spirit of pride, James chapter 4 and verse 6. Sometimes a spirit of doubt, Luke chapter 11 and verse 20 and John chapter 10 and verse 24. But most often, you know what packs down hearts and makes them hard? John chapter 3 and verse 19, the love of sin. Most people don't get saved because they love their sin. Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There are some men that are smart enough to know that if I accepted Christ, I've got to get rid of my sin. If I accept Jesus as my Savior, I can't keep living the way I live. And you know what? I like the way I live. I like the sin that I'm involved in. I like that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to give this up either. By the way, there's no message that'll persuade that man. There's no technique of delivery that'll change his mind. Until God's Holy Spirit has plowed up his ground, he can't and won't receive the word. And then you go to verse 13. I'm back in Luke chapter 8 now, verse 13. And they on the rock, that is the stony ground, according to Matthew's version, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and then in time of temptation fall away. So whereas the wayside was outright rejection and hard soil, this on the stony ground is superficial profession. It's shallow soil over a flat rock of limestone. There's a little bit of soil, but there's no depth and not enough moisture to sustain life. And so when the little seed germinates, the roots go down so far, the sun beats down, dries up the moisture, and the plant dies. Again, the problem's not the seed. It was good seed. The problem's not the sower. Doesn't matter what kind of technique you use. If you sow seed there, it's not going to take root. The problem's the ground, the receptivity. This would indicate people that make superficial professions, usually moved by emotions. And I want to tell you, emotion is not an indicator. I've heard people come back from visitation where they thought they had led someone to Christ and said, oh, that lady cried and cried and cried and cried. And people walked the aisle before and cried and cried and cried and cried. I've seen buckets of tears shed at the altar. You're lucky if they're still there 3 months later. Lots of people shed tears in an emotional moment. How many ladies, you're watching a sad story and a dog gets run over. And you look over and you're weeping. Come on, fess up. Yeah, doesn't take much to get you weep. I sit there and try to chug, but I chug when I'm trying to fight back tears, and I can see my wife looking, and I'm doing everything I can to. You know, I'm crying on one side of my face and a tear running out of one eye, but this eye's dry. She's sitting here watching me. I'm not going to be emotional. But then I get to jerking and the couch gets to shaking and she knows I was over there weeping. Did that mean anything eternal happened in my life? No, it was a passing whim. And lots of people, unfortunately, lots of people have walked down aisles in Baptist churches and all other kinds of churches that are gospel preaching churches. And they've repeated a prayer that they didn't understand nor mean because they were moved for the moment. They didn't want to go to hell. They truly didn't want to go to hell. And they truly do. There's something about Jesus that is admirable, and it is heartrending that he died on the cross for our sins and is rejected by so many. And listen, you get the tear-jerking preaching stories out, and you can get lots of people weeping. These people usually respond for all the wrong reasons. I'm going to quit right here. You're going to have to come back tonight to see how this all ends up. These people usually get saved. They respond for the wrong reasons. Number one, sometimes they respond because they're brokenhearted. They have a broken relationship. They've gone through a divorce or the death of a loved one. Well, they've lost a job. They're in financial straits. Maybe they've even gone through bankruptcy, hard times financially, or maybe they've been to a doctor and found out that they're terminally ill and they've been diagnosed with cancer or leukemia or a terminal heart failure. Or maybe someone that they know has had that. Maybe they have a child that's broken their heart, but these people are they're in an emotional frame of mind already. It doesn't take much to push them over the edge. And you know what? They've tried everything else. Maybe I'll try Jesus on for size too. Let me tell you, Jesus is not like going to a shoe store and trying on a shoe. He's not like going down to the car store and saying, I'd like to drive that and bring it back and say, you know, it doesn't quite fit me just right. Jesus isn't like that. You either take him and take him all or you take him none. But you don't try him on to see if he works. By the way, perseverance here is the mark of genuinity. Sticking with it. Staying with it. I've received the Lord and I've stayed with him. Have I had some hard times as life has gone on? I've had a few. I haven't had nearly my share. But don't kid yourself, I've been tested. I've been tested. I've had my opportunities to turn back. But I still stand before you, saved at 9 years old, and I'm still sticking with it. Why? Because I hadn't found any good time to leave. I hadn't found any time to turn back. Because he's faithful. He's faithful. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer? We'll have to finish tonight.